This is Dan Erlander, and it's July 3rd at Holden Village. And this is the fourth session of 2nd Isaiah, Isaiah 40 to 55. And today we are going to look at the Suffering Servant Songs. And I'll begin with this prayer from Isaiah. O God, who made the earth and created humankind upon it, whose hands stretch out the heavens and commanded all their host, you hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior, in the gentleness that will not break a bruised reed or crush a dimly burning wick. You hide yourself in rejection, in suffering and helplessness and death. Open our eyes to see you, the hidden God, to seek you while you may be found, to call upon you while you are near, and then lost in wonder, love, and grace, may we forsake our wicked ways, our unrighteous thoughts, and return to you that you may have mercy upon us, that you may abundantly pardon. And then shall we go out with joy and be led back in peace. The mountains and hills shall burst into song, and all the trees shall clap their hands. Bring your new world to us. May your kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Today we are going to look at the servant passages. There are four of these servant psalms that are spread throughout 2nd Isaiah. And they include Isaiah 53, probably the most famous. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. On him was the chastisement that made us whole, and by his stripes we are healed. Do you feel like you're the Messiah?
Yes.
Singing the Messiah. And one place to begin is how we, I should say, when I've taught this, often Christian people want to jump immediately from these passages to Jesus as if he's the original writer, just went into a trance and didn't see anything except like prophesying Jesus coming. And to try to understand what these might have meant in their context long before that we as Christians, and rightly so, saw Jesus as a fulfillment of these passages. Also the sensitivity of these, what these passages have meant in Jewish-Christian relationship has been mainly warfare over interpretation. Jewish people tending to interpret these passages communally. The community is a suffering servant that has been persecuted by Christians. And Christians have tended to see these only as Christ and kind of push these into the face of Jewish people and just say, if you read this, you'll get it. Do you follow? And then and Paul D. Hansen in his commentary, I think, and I'm going to share that, has really showed us a way to get beyond these arguments, because the main scholarly argument about the servant passages is who is the suffering servant? Is it the community? Is it 2nd Isaiah? Is it some of the prophets? Is it Jeremiah? Or is it only Jesus? Or is it some other? And that the scholarly work has been so much on that issue. But let's go back to the exiles who are in Babylon. Picture them again in their classroom, 2nd Isaiah, their teacher, disconnected from their homeland, their temple in a strange land where many are broken, many are poor, and they have lost just about everything. And now as they learn about God, the Creator again, God, the Lord of the nations, as they learn about heritage, what God has done in the past, as they begin to see a hopeful future, Can you picture even smiles coming on some of their faces? Maybe they're ready to have some exile parties. And then I like to imagine God looking down upon these people and maybe saying this, now maybe is the time to teach them something that is deep in my heart. Something that they never could have learned when they were landed at home, having wealth and security and a magnificent temple. They could have never learned this at home. But now in their brokenness and in their weakness, maybe they are ready to learn something deep in the heart of God. And that is the secret of how does a world of justice and a world of peace come about? How does it come? And the second Isaiah has a very special word for that. In Hebrew, it's mishpat. Mishpat, and Tuesday translated justice. And the justice, Paul D. Hansen says, it's God's compassionate justice on which the whole world depends. And also to which the whole world is moving. God's compassionate justice. And always a reminder that we usually narrow the word justice in our culture to criminals getting what they deserve, right? This is the justice system. And mishpat, it's God's wonderful future for the whole creation. Where everything and every part will share in the wonder and the bounty of creation. Every part will have dignity. Every part will contribute to the whole. All needs will be met. There'll be mercy for all, and there'll be shalom. The universe will be mended. The universe will be whole. Wholeness, health, a universe of health. This is mishpat, God's justice. And how does that justice come? Now, when these students are meeting there, they probably share the 99.9% opinion of the world population and the opinion of all of the great empires of the world. And justice comes to this world and peace comes to this world when we, the good empire, defeat all the bad people and establish unity, harmony, and justice on this earth. Probably the dream of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. Ah, the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, all the way to Hitler's thousand-year reign of peace. Saw on television just weeks ago a report, and it showed Hitler in his bunker as the Allied and the Russian armies were moving in, and the bombs were falling around him, and it was all over, and he was still down in the bunker playing with his little models of the future city of Berlin, you know, still dreaming of this day of peace and order and unity and harmony that will come when you get rid of all the bad people. This is the world's way of establishing peace. And now, it's like God is saying, when these people are so broken and so weak, are they ready to learn that there is another form of power that I have that will bring about peace on this earth? And let's just look at, I know this has to be, quick today, but there are four passages that are the servant passages. So let's start with 42, 1 through 4. Could someone read that, 42, 1 through 4?
Here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his teaching.
How many times is that mishpat? Is it three? Until he has established justice, he will not cry or lift up his voice. He will faithfully bring forth mishpat, justice, to this world. And now here is the surprise that against all of human wisdom that says it is the armies of the good people that will bring this. Here we have a suffering one who is so gentle that he will not even break a bruised reed, or a dimly burning wick will not be quenched. That gentle, and it will be that gentleness that will bring about this new day for all of the earth. I love it how lands, even the coastlands, even the beachfront people are waiting for this new day on the face of the earth. So here is the chosen one of God, God's servant. Let's look at the second 49:1-6. Again, we have the appearance of the servant. And here the servant is talking from a first person, one through, let's see, would someone just would read 1-4?
Listen to me, O coastlands, pay attention, you peoples from far away. The Lord has called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, he named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength in nothing and vanity. Yet surely my cause is with the Lord, and my reward with my God.
Well, I think you should read 5 and 6 too. Let's just finish it.
And now the Lord says, who formed me in the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. And he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.
And notice now the power of the servant is first to gather Israel, and then Israel goes forth to be a light to the nations, that God's salvation, God's world of wholeness will reach to the very ends of the earth. Now, what is the power of the servant that would distinguish the servant from what we would call military power? What is the weapon of the servant? Verse 2.
His mouth.
Yeah, his mouth. This is the power of speech, the power of the word. This is a preview to a hymn that was written centuries and centuries later, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Read the words of that hymn, how it is the word of God which is the power. And now think of the contrast if we go back to Babylon. Because remember how I said these people were being seduced into Babylonian religion. And it's important, I think, for us to compare the myths. Compare the myths of the exiles from their forebears. And by myths here, I don't mean the American definition, something that never happened, that's false, you know what? But I mean the deepest, deepest stories of people that holds their life together. And then the myths of the Babylonian people, and the danger of just sharing a little about this, that we don't respect enough the depth of the Babylonian religion, which really did hold these people together. You know, that we had a teacher here once at Holden that was a student of ancient religions, and he was always saying, you know, you don't understand the depth of religion in the life of those people. It's always with that danger of spending such a short time on that. But however, if I'm correct and I've studied this correctly, there's an essential difference that the Babylonian creation myth was a story of the god Marduk in cosmic warfare and conflict with the goddess of chaos and disorder, Tiamat. And the cosmic battle, after it seemed, I think, that Marduk was losing, Marduk wins, defeats Tiamat, and then slits her body down and flays it out. Am I using the right word there? Is that what you would do with the fish? Mm-hmm. And then spreads it out, and out of that is the creation of the world. And then every year on Easter Sunday, which in Babylon was a great New Year's Sunday, the myth, the story was retold ritually. And by retelling the story ritually, again, chaos was stopped for another year, and order was established. And now you'll notice one part of this is that the world was created out of an act of violence, of the power of good defeating the power of evil. And out of that comes creation. And then contrast to, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. Some have said that this story was written in the time of the exiles, told in the time of Babylon, to try to keep people from adopting Babylonian creation mythology and religion, to show them the alternative. And this is what we say about God the Creator. And in the Hebrew story, Genesis 1, what is the power that brings forth creation? First it's a breath, God breathes, and then God speaks. God speaks. It is the word of God that is the power. And now to share what I think I call the secret that we heard. Do we really get this? If it is the word of God that brings forth the first creation and not violence, is it not the word of God that will bring forth the new creation of a new world, and not the dream of somehow, if we get the right kind of human power together, the right empire, the right economic system, or the right wars, or the right armies to defeat the evil people. This is the human dream, and I say it's the 99.9% of opinion. And here comes another story of the creation by the word of God. And notice now it is the power of this servant is the power of his speech. And the power of God is hidden in the servant's speech. Did I say enough about that one? So let's move to 54:9.
Dan, just the surprising way it works here, and God bringing new life out of failure, to contrast verse 4.
Are we on 49?
Yeah, still on 49. To contrast verse 4 with verse 6. Right? In verse 4, the servant thinks, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. And even though that sense of failure, God says to this servant in verse 6, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. I will give you as a light to the nations. And kind of the analogy is, this servant says, well, I'm really a failure as a parish pastor. And God says to him, that's right, and so now I'm going to make you national bishop. I will, or even in this sense, international. I failed as a parish pastor, so I'm going to be internet, or I guess here in our analogy, even push it harder. Okay, well, so you're not a very good parish pastor. I guess I'll make you pope. that surprising redemptive way that God, that new creation that comes about.
Thanks. Yeah, God takes this person, this servant, and all of his failure, isn't he? And makes him the light to the nations. One interesting, it's almost a question I have, see where it says, surely my cause is with the Lord. And the word cause there is also mishpat, that in every other place in 2nd Isaiah is translated justice, but here it's translated cause. Mm-hmm. I haven't quite figured this one out. In verse 4. Well, I have failed in everything, nevertheless my mishpat is with the Lord.
Wholeness, huh?
My wholeness, my...
It says my reward.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh. Well, figure that out next year. it's a beautiful, what Michael said is what we're seeing, we'll see through all of these sermons, that God takes human weakness and makes it into God's new world. And now think of how maybe only in their exile, in their brokenness, in their failure, in their weakness, are they ready to hear this? Have you ever learned anything in your life in the midst of failure, weakness, defeat, and disaster that you would have never learned? If everything was going well. Mm-hmm. And here's God saying, in their brokenness, now they have the ears to hear. But, well, 54-9. Let's see. They're all so good. I keep saying, well, I'll just read one verse, but they're so good. Let's read 4-9. Someone read 4-9, chapter 50.
The Lord God has given me the tongue of a teacher, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. Morning by morning he wakens my ear to listen as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I did not turn backward. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheek to those who pulled out the teeth. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. The Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who are my adversaries? Let them confront me. It is the Lord God who helps me, who will declare me guilty. All of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up.
It's a lot of that. Notice how first the servant hears the word, and then in a very, almost the verbs here are assertive. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those, and I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. That we have a sense now that he is moving into a situation of violence, receiving that violence without returning violence, and then trusting in the vindication of God. This is trusting that God will vindicate, and that they will all wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. The confidence in God's vindication. The servant persecuted for his faithfulness, and then not responding but receiving the punishment. The important thing to begin here to be aware of in the servant songs is the difference between suffering that is a suffering of I'm not sure what word to use, kind of impotent victimization, would that be? over against moving into a situation and in strength receiving that violence and not returning it. It's the difference between, well, an example is that I had a, when we were at PLU with students, had a woman who worked with abusive women, had groups that met, and was so distressed how often pastors would tell women to stay in a situation of abuse and just take it patiently as a way of witnessing to Christ. And it's many, many more people hear this than we would like to even know about. She said, from their pastors or Christian friends. The difference between that and the strength and the power of remember seeing a picture once of Mahalia Jackson in a civil rights march moving into a Chicago suburb. Someone spits in her face and just looks that person in the eye and says, I love you. Mm-hmm. And now we're talking about the power of suffering servant love and to be able to distinguish that from the kind of victimization that some would use these passages as an excuse to allow that to continue. Does that make sense, or are you, the difference? Well, this is a form of power. It is a form of the word. And that leads us, of course, to the crescendo of the servant songs. When the second Isaiah first taught these to the exiles, I like to think that all his other teaching was verbal, and these he sang. And it was like the first Messiah. Isaiah 53, I'll just read some parts of it. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's like the exiles see the servant here. They see the power of the servant and the word of the servant, and then they see the servant receiving suffering, and then they see the servant as the gentle one who will not even crush a burning or a bruised reed, receiving the violence, but yet empowered. And then they just say, ah, it was our suffering that he bore. He was wounded for our transgressions. Somehow he bears our suffering and our pain. Now, just one word of caution is, number one, of course, how can we as Christians read this without thinking of Jesus? And wasn't this Jesus as the suffering servant dying on the cross? At the same time, how do we avoid all of the arguments about who was this and who was this not, or was it a community? And Paul Hansen has a way of saying that all of the arguments have been, who is this? And his answer to all of them is yes. And then to move from there to say what the suffering servants' passages are really pointing to are not to one individual or one community or one group or one prophet, but finally pointing to a way of life that God offers to God's people, and that is to live as the servant and as the suffering servant. And one way to continually argue about who is it is then we can keep away the question, is it us? we can stay uninvolved by academic arguing about who isn't. The other danger of this servant passage is to push it so far that we drive to this kind of mechanical atonement of God being angry and wrathful and needing to punish, and then punishing Jesus instead of punishing us so we are free. The substitutionary atonement that has been very neatly and rationally worked out, and some have said that the danger of that even leads to God as a child abuser. And one thing I learned as an art major in college, I didn't learn much. But one thing I learned from my teachers in painting classes was the hardest thing for an artist to learn is when to stop. There's a point at which you start muddying up and adding more brush strokes, and then the colors start running together, and then it gets too busy, and finally it gets mushy, muddy, and you throw it away. And the inspiration of knowing when to stop, and I think it's true of these beautiful metaphors. Of course, we look at Christ and say, He died for me. He bore my sorrows. He bore my burden. But to push that to a very mechanical, rational doctrine of how God punishes Jesus for blah, A, B, C. Do you follow what I mean? There, in the joyful celebration and thanksgiving that He died for me, that He bore my suffering, to not know when to stop with the picture. Do you follow? I mean, no. Well, I the one other thing that Paul Hansen points out here, that while you have the sense here from the sacrificial lamb of the servant receiving from God punishment, at the same time you have, may I say, another juxtaposition. You have the servant who intentionally, with God, moves into the suffering and bears the suffering and then becomes the light to the nations. And Paul Hansen points it out there, again, the importance of seeing the suffering servant as one who chooses this as a way of life, and again, it's just not a helpless victim. Oh, I had about 10 other things, but I forgot them now, so let's share some of our thoughts and inspiration and interpretations and on this, and then I want to move into applying this to the myths in American society. Have some time to do that, but let's let me hear from you what have been beautiful devotional passages for us. Anybody?
Can you explain the reference to Jacob here earlier? What's the significance of that?
Which verse is it?
It was back in 49, probably.
Oh, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel.
To bring Jacob back to him?
Yeah. It's the tribes of Jacob would be, help me somebody, this would be the 12 tribes of Israel that the servant in his gentleness, in his sorrow, in his sense of failure even, it is this power that is going to unite the tribes of Israel again, bring them back together, and then restore them to their mission, which is to be a light to the nations. Does that?
No, that makes sense.
Does that make sense? Any other?
what is the comment that, that you said the Babylonian myth was, begins with in violence. The creation myth comes out of violence. And I'm thinking, for the Christian understanding, rather than maybe comparing it to Genesis, we compare it to the crucifixion and resurrection. It's an act of violence as well, except what's different, what is different about it is that it's a suffering servant. It's not order coming out of, you know, having to kill chaos, but rather that choice, that offering himself. So it kind of critiques the Babylonian.
Yeah, violence is involved, isn't it? It's the offering of oneself. Have these been precious verses to you in how?
Dan, you mentioned that the Israelites interpret this as the sufferings of the people of Israel, and of course the Christians are the perpetrators. I mean, I think there's something really interesting here going on about how we do any of the messianic prophecies, or any prophecy for that matter, how that gets applied and how we use it. Once you've got what we consider a messianic prophecy, either because of Handel's Messiah or not, is it ever, how then does that get applied to other situations? And so I'm interested in hearing what you have to say about the myth of redemptive suffering. But just that business that you mentioned about women being told to go back into an abusive marriage is a kind of a signal that says, watch out how you use these things. Do you have any feel for how, do the Jews see this as messianic, or is it just a matter of their own suffering?
Oh, yeah, my only knowledge of that is that Paul Hansen has a good discussion about Jewish-Christian relationships in relation to this text. And Christians, of course, have mainly seen this as a prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus. Or I suppose I would say that Jesus in his crucifixion really fulfills the very depth of these words, while Jewish people have, partly maybe out of defensiveness, but partly it's also in the text that this is the community, this is a suffering community, that this is, and they have seen their suffering through history as being the fulfilling I heard a Jewish rabbi very recently just still explain to me the difference between Jewish and Christian, that we do not see the coming of the Messiah as one individual person. But we see the coming of the Messiah as a community, and as wholeness and peace coming to the community, and the community bringing about the new world. And it's been an exegetical battle, in which Christians and Jewish people have been engaged in it. And I've had people just say, you know, if I could just find one Jew and sit down and read Isaiah 53 to him, I'm sure they've just never seen it. And that it's been hid from them. Oh no, they've seen these passages, at least from Paul Hansen's brief description, they've seen these very deeply, and they've lived these through the ages. They've lived this suffering, and most often at the hands of Christians. And I think it behooves us, is that a word, to listen to people who have been the suffering servants of the world, even as we gently announce that it's Jesus crucified who is the servant. Is that, I'd never read anything about the history of interpretation about this until I read this in the commentary.
I just wanted to say that I like, at the end of chapter 50, I like this image of violence and the enemy and evil. All of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. And it's important, I think, to think of the forces of, that a moth can eat up and therefore destroy the enemy, which I take it to mean that even something I might do, for example, might have a little impact and do some good.
Then in 11, but all of you kindlers of fire, lighters of firebrands, walk in the flames of your fire and among the brands that you have kindled. You start your fires and that fire is going to consume you. Reminds me so much, remember hearing the preaching of Martin Luther King Jr. over and over. He said God's justice is written into the very fabric of the universe. That you will sow violence, you will reap violence, except for the surprises that happen. That's what we're going to talk about. No. Well, I want to move into some of Walter Wink's cultural analysis of use. And the reason I want to bring this in is that he uses Babylonian religion. And he makes the claim, Walter Wink is a New Testament at Auburn Theological Seminary in New York. And after the first session, my bookmark fell out of my book. Should ask the tape ministry to play the Messiah or something while I'm looking for it.
Yeah.
Oh, here it is. He makes his claim that the myth of redemptive violence is the prominent religion in America. The myth of redemptive violence, and that's surprising to us because it is not listed in the church page of the newspaper as one of the competing religions. But he says it's a story, and he says it's a story that is taught to our children and that we teach each other. And he calls it the religion that has the most effective catechetical program or teaching program in the history of all religion. And he says the story of Marduk and Tiamat of ancient Babylon has been rephrased in the story of America that is taught to our children and taught effectively to our children. And he retells the ancient myth this way. An indestructible good guy is unalterably opposed to an irreformable and equally indestructible bad guy. Nothing can kill the good guy, though for the first three quarters of the strip or show, he, rarely she, suffers grievously, appearing hopelessly trapped, until somehow the hero breaks free, vanquishes the villain and restores order until the next installment. Now, does this remind you of anything? I like it. It's kind of fun to watch James Bond. Remember how he's always trapped with the good woman? You're always trapped. It's an impossible, the forces of evil, and then they break forth in power. And then they defeat evil, kill evil, and then order is restored, and they go off into the sunset until the next New Year's festival. The next episode, when again evil must be conquered and destroyed, and again, order is restored. And he says, this is taught in things like Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, Superman, Superwoman, Mighty Mouse, Captain Marvel, Captain America, Green Hornet, Lone Ranger, Super Friends, Courageous Cat, Batman and Robin, Roadrunner, Darkwing Duck, Tom and Jerry, Super Chicken, Banana Split, Super Six, Go-Go Gophers, and Wacky Racers, Spider-Man, Hulk, Iron Man, Heracles, and I think he wrote this before the Power Rangers, which young people have told me is kind of the ultimate of this. The Power Rangers. And then he said, no other religious system has even remotely revived the myth of redemptive violence in its ability to catechize its young so totally. From the earliest age, children are awash in depictions of violence as the ultimate solution in human conflicts. And he says how in an hour of Sunday school, you know, how can you even begin to compete? Because we do have, and what he names, and it's very interesting, parents of teenagers, that when I've shared this, is that finally somebody's named it, it's a religion.